All right, so we are, if you're new, we're talking about the doctrine of God. We're working through the shorter catechism question and answer for what is God. And we've been kind of taking each attribute, as it were, week by week. And some of them we've spent 2 weeks and I think only one has been given 1 week. But we, last week, if you were with us, we began talking about the omnipotence, the power of God. We said that He is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably powerful. And the obvious thought there is it means that nothing can be added to the power of God. He's not lacking in any bit of power, and nothing can be taken from Him as it pertains to power. He is not dependent on anything or anyone. Charles Spurgeon has a quote that I find quite helpful. This is what he says about the power of God. God's power is like Himself, self-existent, self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the Omnipotent One. He sits on no buttressed throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by His couriers, nor does it borrow its splendor from His creatures. He is Himself the great central source and originator of all power. You know, when you think about that, it should stretch your mind. Because when we say that God is infinitely and eternally and unchangeably powerful, do you know what that means? It means that never can God use all of His power at one time. God could never employ all of His power. Why? Because if He could, it wouldn't be infinite. I want you to think on that for a moment. When you begin to think of this, the greatest majesties of this world, whether in human form or in created form, the universe itself isn't even an expression of the totality of the power of God and all that's in it. When we say that He is infinite in power, He can't even use it all. There's a book I would recommend to you if you love to read. You do need to love to read to open this book. And if you are really interested in the topics that we're going over, he's no longer living. He's been dead for quite some time. His name is Stephen Charnock. It's a 2-volume book on the existence and attributes of God. I recognize that if you know anything about what I'm saying, you would have to say it's a very difficult read. Let me tell you why it's difficult. Because this man spent a lot of time meditating on who is God. And you begin to actually, in some sense, grow jealous that this is how he's been able to contemplate who God is and what God is like. And this is what he says. He says, "When I have spoken of divine power all that I can," which, by the way, was over 100 pages. "When you have thought all that you can think of it, your souls will prompt you to conceive something more beyond what I have spoken and you have thought. There is infinitely more power lodged in His," he's speaking of God, "in His nature that is not expressed in the world." Isn't that incredible? That for this man, he can give you 100+ pages just on the power of God. And he can do everything in his human power, as it were, to express what it means that God is powerful. And even when he is done, your mind will still go a little bit further. And then he's going to say, and when your mind can't go further, yet there's still more. You can never plumb the depths of the power of God. It's incredible. And so when you and I like to confess, both with our mouth and even with our hearts, that God is sovereign, it is true. It's all over the Scriptures. His power is the guarantor of that. How you know that God is sovereign is because He's omnipotent. He can bring every bit of it to pass. If you've got your Bible, I want you to open it. We're going to camp out here pretty much the entirety of our time to Jeremiah chapter 32. We want to look at the power of God. And what I hope to do this day is to anchor us in what that means, that God is powerful. But I don't want us to just constantly think about it philosophically. I want you to think about it realistically. How does the power of God affect your life on Tuesday morning? How does it have an impact on your day-to-day life? And so what we're going to do, I'm going to break up the reading just so you can follow along with me. We're going to begin in verse 16. But before I get there, I want to kind of give you a heads up as to where we are. Jeremiah, perhaps if you know anything about this book, he's already taught on the new covenant. That's Jeremiah chapter 31. He's going to bring it back up here shortly. But what he's engaged in is God has said to him, hey, Jeremiah, I want you to go buy a field. Now, that might not sound like a shocker to you, except for God is telling Jeremiah to buy a field when he is in exile. In fact, he's locked up. He is in the king's courtyards and cannot get out. And the field that he's been told to buy is not like right over the fence. It's in the far country. And so it's like buying a field that you can't maintain. You can't take care of it. You can't look at it. Nobody else can because everyone else is locked up. They're in exile. And God says, but now sounds like a good time to go buy that field. We know that you're at war. I know that you're in prison. Things aren't going well. You can imagine the real estate market isn't great either. And he says to Jeremiah, I want you to go buy this field. It seems, from a human perspective, this is a waste of money and a bit foolish under the current circumstances. This is Jeremiah chapter 32. And so I want us to read. He's already been told to buy the field. I want you to read part of Jeremiah's response. There's a bit of a testing of his faith. And so he's praying. That's what we're about to see in the very beginning part. Beginning in verse 16. After I, that's Jeremiah, had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel, and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day. You brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass. And behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses. Though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. God's told Jeremiah to buy a field, and Jeremiah looks out and he obeys. He buys it. You can see that in verse 16. And then he begins to pray. It's a great prayer, isn't it? Look at how he begins his prayer. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. Twice in his prayer, he's going to refer to God being powerful in that which he has created, that everything that we see and that we don't see has been created by God. That's where Jeremiah is beginning. I see something, that is Jeremiah, but you have made it all. You have done it all. Nothing is too hard for you. That's what he says in verse 17. And he moves from God being the creator to then God being a redeemer. That's what he's talking about in 20, 21, and I think 22 and 23. You have brought Egypt out. Multiple times he refers to the mighty hand or the outstretched arm of God. He's saying everything that I can understand, both what I see and what I don't, it's from you. You've made it and you have redeemed your people. This is the kind of stuff the Psalms are filled with. They're always confessing the power of God. The stars, you have put them in their place. You've numbered them. You know them by name. I probably should have looked up how many stars there are. But you recognize the answer is a lot. And there's not one of them, not one, anywhere in all existence that is without a name known by God or positioned exactly where he's placed it. And Jeremiah says, you've done that. And you've brought your people up out of Egypt. Nothing is too hard for you. Isn't it a very instructive prayer? There's something of what Jeremiah is teaching us, even in prayer. He's saying, your theology shapes your prayer. Isn't that what he's saying? When what you believe tells you what to pray for and how you should pray for it, how often, it's the content and the consistency by which you pray. If God is all powerful, what would you not ask him for? And if you really need it, what would it take you to consistently pray for it? And so Jeremiah, being in exile with no real promise in front of him of what's going to happen and being told to buy some field, he's saying, you've made it all. I'm asking. Nothing is too hard for you. Can you help? And so that's what he's saying in verse 25. It's helpful to know this because I think some of us think when we pray, maybe we shouldn't pray that. Or maybe we shouldn't be honest enough and go, I know these things are true, but I'm not feeling that way right now. What is Jeremiah saying? He has already said nothing is too hard for you. You are all powerful in creation. You have redeemed it all. And what does 25 say? Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for the money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Do you sense what he's getting at? I hear what you're saying, God. Have we reached the limit yet of your power? It's a bit of a Sarah request, isn't it? When God makes his promise to Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a child, and she's looking, you know, in a mirror figuratively. They don't have one at that point, but she's looking and going, I'm not sure that's really going to happen. I do think that you've created the world, but you've created me too, and you know a little bit about my body. It's not looking like it's ready for children. You remember that conversation? What is it that God has to say to Sarah? Is anything too hard for me? You see what Jeremiah is getting at? Have we reached the limit? Are we at the end of the rope? I recognize all of what you've done, but I'm looking out and there's nothing in front of me that says this is going to make sense and it's going to work. Have we gone a little bit too far? Have you promised a little too much? Are we over the end here? Is now really the best time? Don't you want to know what God says to Jeremiah? Let's read verses 26 and we'll read down to verse 35. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to or they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Jeremiah might be saying to himself, I told you so. That, wait, is that where we are? You told me to buy this field, and this is what you have to say about it? What is God saying to Jeremiah? Well, he brings his question back up. Almost immediately, did you see it? In verse 27, Jeremiah had already confessed, nothing is too hard. And so the Lord says, that's right. Is anything too hard for me? And then he says, Jeremiah, let me show you that nothing is too hard for me. I am all powerful. I'm powerful enough that I punish sin. That's what's happening. Jeremiah, I know that I told you to buy that field, and you can look out and you know the Babylonians are coming. You can hear them. You can see them. You're locked up. But I'm the all-powerful one, and I punish the guilty. I punish sinners. Did you hear his description of what Israel had been like? This was not because they just kind of recently fell off the wagon, as it were. He said, you guys have been doing this ever since your youth. This didn't just happen yesterday. You have been doing this since your youth. And to drive it home again, he says, from the day I built it, you have been in opposition of me. You've been in sin. You're guilty. Everyone. Did you see his description? Kings, pastors, priests, government officials, Joe. Everybody is in sin. And it's everywhere. It's not just in one little spot. He's saying you guys went up on the rooftops and you started making these burnt offerings to Baal. You then brought it into my temple to defile my name. I'm going to burn this city just like you burnt up on the rooftop. You have sinned against me in every possible way. And I'm all powerful. I will punish you for that sin. You know, I think if you read this chapter closely enough, we don't have time to get into it. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like today. You've turned your back from me rather than turned your face to me. You worship anything and everything but me. And God is saying, I don't let sin go. All sin from all time to all mankind will be punished. And yet I think if we were to take a moment and get past the fact that we might say, this seems harsh, we would have to say, it also makes sense. That the created one who made us right and with goodness, we have transgressed and gone away from and said, I think I've got this. I'm going to be my own God. And so it's a bit understandable, although hard to stomach as it were, that what God is saying is, I am all powerful, such that I punish sin. Now let's read what God continues to say. Verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, It is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Field shall be bought for money, and deed shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Did you hear all that? We're still in Jeremiah 32. We didn't leave the book of Jeremiah. We haven't even left the chapter. But you ought to be scratching your head. That doesn't make any sense. Follow with me what he's said. Jeremiah is confessing that we are, Israel is in exile. We've been taken by sword, by famine, by plague. And God's going to speak again. He's going to change the subject immediately. No warning, no heads up, not even a, I hear you, buddy. It's just a total change of subject. And what does he do when he changes the subject? It is incredibly surprising and unbelievably shocking. What has he said? God is powerful in punishing sin. And yet, what is he saying in verses 36 to 44? He moves from sin to salvation. I want to put a question for you. Please don't answer out loud. Please make it make sense. I want you to read and think, what has he said to Jeremiah about the sin of Israel? He finishes in 35, picks up in 36, and we have moved to a place of salvation. Make it make sense. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he's dead too. He said, and don't misunderstand what he has said. He said the only logical doctrine in the Bible is that of hell. You see what he's trying to say here is he's saying it's the only one from beginning to end. He goes, this totally makes sense. God made you good. He said, obey. If you don't obey, you're going to die. You disobeyed. You should die. It's very logical. There's nothing that's difficult to understand. Hey, why didn't you do that? And you understand this as a parent. Instructions were very clear. Are we on the same page? Yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. So why are you doing it different than that? And then they get all upset when the punishment comes in. Well, that's not fair. What do you mean it's not fair? Let's go back to the beginning. That's all Barnhouse is saying is the logical doctrine in the Bible, it's that of hell. But what is happening? If we had to paraphrase what God has said, think about what he said. You are utterly wicked. You're despicable. You have sinned in every way possible. Therefore, I'm going to do good to you, and I'm not going to stop doing it. Please help me make it make sense. If you were reading this in a paper and you were grading it, you would have to go, there's got to be a transition here. You can't just put another idea without bringing some kind of conclusion and an opening statement to this. I think if you were